tonight we are going to continue. Is there anything else I want to say, Tony? Something else? Everything's good? Everybody's happy? Thank you for coming. We are on page 199 and 200 of The Life of Christ. And what I'm going to try to show you, and is because, again, we could spend weeks, years in the Gospels. And again, I know I've told you this before, but you keep thinking and putting things together. But we ended last week with a time of what is possibly, it looks like, the second Passover. And tonight we're going to see a place where it talks about the third Passover. And that's going to be, we'll see those tonight, the second and the third Passover in Jesus' ministry. Of course, the fourth Passover is Him going to the crucifixion. The first Passover is where He turned the tables over for the first time. Now, it's tonight on page 199. If you look at your map, so you can kind of see where we're going, if you look on page 199, it's called the Galilean Ministry. It's a two-year time in Galilee, but we've gone over on page 198 the first tour. And if you let's go back and look at that first tour. He comes from Nazareth, goes up to Capernaum. It says he traveled through Galilee. We're on page 198, and then he goes down then to Jerusalem. That would be his first tour, and he goes down to the Passover. Last week we were on page 199. And that is where he's in Capernaum. We talked about some things that took place. Then he travels through, we'll be talking about that tonight, but he travels through Galilee. It doesn't necessarily go to Jerusalem, just travels through Galilee, as you see on page 199. We're going to pick that up. It's after the second, or it leads up to the second Passover. It is the second tour. And then on page 200, this is called the third tour. And he's going to travel again through the land of Galilee. And he's going to spin out now and go. You can see he's going up north into what we'd call Phoenicia or Tyre and Sidon. I do want to point out that at this point in his ministry, it's towards the end of his second year in Galilee, he's going to start at this point, he's going to start to withdraw from the crowd. And there's going to be four withdrawals that we're going to see. There's going to be on that page 200, now I'll try and mention it when we get here, but where it's number four on where below Bethsaida, it says he withdrew and he goes out away from everybody. And the crowds are going to follow him out. That's where he's going to feed the 5,000, go across the sea. He's then going to leave the feeding of the 5,000 and withdraw up into where number seven's at, up to the left, top left corner, up into Phoenicia. If you turn the page then again, when he returns on page 201, it's map G, he comes out of Tyre and returns to Galilee, and he's going to have a third withdrawal where he's going to go over to Decapolis. It is during this time that he's going to feed 4,000 Gentiles. So it's interesting, there's going to be a feeding of 5,000 Jews. He's going to withdraw for a second time. He comes back. The Gentiles follow him out of the Gentile countries back into Judea or into the Decapolis where he's withdrawn. He's got to feed them. He's going to have a confrontation. And then he's going to withdraw. The fourth withdrawal is up to Caesarea Philippi. And that's where he's going to reveal the plan of going to Jerusalem for the crucifixion. And that was where he goes down the last of the four Passovers. So there's four withdrawals that are going to be popping up here as we get into that second or into this third tour, and as we between the third and fourth Passover. So what I'd like to have us do is look on again page 199 of your framework books, and we're going to be talking about this second tour. I'm going to be in Luke chapter 6, verse 1 through 7, verse 49. There's some things that we're going to talk about here. When we start talking about John the Baptist, John the Baptist is going to be in prison. He's going to send disciples up to ask Jesus, "Are you the one?" We're going to see that here in Luke, but we're going to be able to tie that into Matthew. Matthew also has the same thing. It's Matthew chapter 11. So when we get to here, we're going to jump to when we get to John the Baptist in these verses, we're going to know that we can go to Matthew chapter 11. In Matthew 11, 12, 13, and 14 are going to fit right into this context right here. With Jesus is going to, in a sense, I'll use the word, well, he just began talking in parables. They're going to call him, after all he's done, it's right in this time period here, they're going to call him Beelzebub. You're doing all these things, he's showing them signs. And the people are at that point where they've got to decide, is this the son of David? Is this the one they're talking about? Who can do anything like this? This must be him. And the leaders say, no, we've decided. he's doing it by the power of Beelzebub. And Jesus is basically, you're kidding. This is your final decision? And at that time, he says, let me tell you some stuff. And then he began talking to them in parables. If he hasn't been confusing it before this, at this point, they have no idea what he's saying. And his disciples are going to come to him in chapter 13 and 12 and start saying, they don't know what you're doing. He says, no. He says, I'm done. And at that point, you're going to see Jesus, in a sense, he still reaches out to individuals, but he's shut down on the Jewish nation and begins to talk about going off and building his church. And that's going to come up in chapter 11, 12, 13, and 14. And it's during this time then he's going to feed the 5,000 right before this third Passover. And then that's where John and John chapter 6 is going to pick up, and you're going to have an account of the Jews' response to him feeding the 5,000. And so what I'd like to do is go through Luke, these verses, chapter 6 and 7, swing down to Matthew, chapter 11, 12, and 13, kind of show you how that ties together, and then run over to John, chapter 6 in this area, right before this third Passover. So we are between the second and third Passover. And when I say the second tour of Galilee and the third tour of Galilee, we're not talking about coming to Galilee and then leaving and then coming back. It's he's going to travel through the land, come to Capernaum, regroup, go back to the land of Galilee, come back and regroup. So sometimes he's going to go to Jerusalem and come back, like between the first and second tour. But in these cases right here, he's not going necessarily to Jerusalem. So anyway, we are in Luke chapter 6, verse 1. You may want to follow along on your maps. I'm on page 199, the map E, the second tour. And I've got a few things crossed out in my book that I've kind of made some adjustments. But generally, well, I think where it says right there, number one, Jesus returns to Galilee from the second Passover. And I've got written down, does your Bible say Luke 5, not Bible, does your textbook say Luke 5, 1? Okay, that should be Luke 6, 1. That's a typo. And then I've got, he preaches from Peter's boat. I've crossed that out. That's already taken place. I could go through all that, but I have, since I wrote the book, when I made a mistake there, typo, then I think I've changed some things there. But in Luke chapter 6, then, if you look there, we're going to have what is called, well, you know, we've had the Sermon on the Mount, right? You're familiar with that. We read it or referred to that last week. This is interesting. We're in Luke chapter 6, verse 1. But as you look in later on in the book, Luke chapter 6, verse 17, are you familiar with what I'm going to show you? You know, it says the Sermon on the Mount. We talked about that in Matthew last week. Now, all of a sudden, Luke chapter 6, verse 17, he went down with them and stood on a level place. A large crowd of his disciples was there, and a great number of people from all over Judea. Remember Judea? That means they would have had to follow him back up from Judea, because they're like, what is this guy doing up here? From Jerusalem and from the coast of Tyre and Sidon. So at this time, in Luke chapter 6, some people make a distinction between, well, because when you look down in verse 20, looking at his disciples, he said, blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who hunger now, for you will be satisfied. And he basically got in a reduced form of the Sermon on the Mount. And again, I can't give you all the answers for this. Some would say it's the same thing. It appears to me, at least potentially, that this is a re-preaching, a restatement of the Sermon on the Mount, but it's not the same time, place, nor is it the same location. It's not on a mount, it's on a level place. Now, you could combine those if you wanted to. But it may be just a similar message at another location. Notice the people that are there, Judea from Jerusalem. Those are the Jews from the south that have come up, but also from Tyre and Sidon, the Gentiles that are starting to drift in. So Jesus is in Galilee ministering. He's got attention from Jerusalem coming up because of what his ministry has been like in Jerusalem. They know who he is and the signs. But you've also got Gentiles coming across the border into Israel to hear him speak. And Jesus is not going to neglect these people. So anyway, chapter 6, verse 1, if you don't mind, I'm going to go back there. It says, one Sabbath, Jesus was going through the grain fields, and his disciples began to pick some heads of grain, rub them in their hands, and eat the kernels. Some of the Pharisees asked, why are you doing what is unlawful on the Sabbath? Now, this, you're familiar with this. I'm just kind of showing you where this is where it's at here. It's between the second and third Passover. It's during the second tour of Galilee. So there's Pharisees now that are following him, actually, in a sense, stalking him because they're in a field. Jesus answered, he says, have you never read that what David did when he and his companions were hungry? He entered the house of God, and taking what was the consecrated bread, he ate what was lawful only for the priest to eat, and he also gave some to his companions. Now, that's when he went to, when he was fleeing from Saul, and the high priest gave David Goliath's sword. He says, here's some of the consecrated bread, because David lied to the high priest. He says, We were going on a special mission. I didn't have time to get any weapons. Didn't have time to take any bread along. So do you got any supplies? And do you have any weapons here? Well, here's Goliath's sword. And well, here's some of the consecrated bread. David says, but the priest, I can only give it to you if your men are consecrated. Oh, yeah. My men are always consecrated before battle. And so then he takes the bread and they ate it. It's kind of like, well, this is not normal behavior. And they're setting a precedent that the people's need was more important than the Sabbath rituals. And Jesus appeals to that right here. In other words, coming against the Pharisees, say, look, David even broke this. Even his men ate the consecrated bread. Then Jesus said to them, the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. Basically what he's going to say as we go on here, he's saying there's something more important here than the Sabbath. You've got the Lord who the Sabbath honors. I am the one the Sabbath is all about, and I'm here in your presence. On another Sabbath, he went into the synagogue and was teaching, and a man was there whose right hand was shriveled, and the Pharisees and the teacher of the law were looking for a reason to accuse Jesus. So he obliges them, gives them one. So they watched him closely to see if he would heal on the Sabbath. But Jesus knew what they were thinking and said to the man with the shriveled hand, get up and stand in front of everybody. If I'm going to be offensive, let's do it in front of everybody. Come stand right here. Then Jesus said to them, I ask you, which is lawful on the Sabbath, to do good or to do evil, to save life or to destroy it? And in other words, no one's going to answer. It's a rhetorical question. Then it's right here. He says, he looked around at them all. You know, it's like, then he said to the man, stretch out your hand. He did so, and his hand was completely restored, but they were furious. One, they lost the argument. They got shown up in the synagogue. Jesus played them like he was playing with a toy. But they were furious and began to discuss with one another what they might do to Jesus. How can we stop this guy? They're not looking for truth. They're not looking for a revelation. They're not looking for the Son of God. They're looking to win the argument. One of those days, Jesus went out on the mountainside to pray and spent the night praying to God. And that's when he chooses his disciples here. And they're being brought out of the large group of disciples that are following Jesus. He brings the 12 that are going to be now trained specifically. And again, that's during the second, third tour, if this is correct. Verse 17, that's when we begin the Sermon on the Plain, or the Sermon on the Level Place. Again, we've read through something similar to that already. Now we're going to go over to chapter 7, verse 1. And you got the red letters talking about all this. We go through all that teaching. One of my favorite parables is in the Wise and Foolish Builders, when he talks about hearing the word and doing it. Again, both are important. You not just want to do things that are so-called Christian. You need to know the word before you do it so you know what you're doing. But at the same time, it's not just knowing the word, it's doing it. It's got to be changing your life. That's a great story right there, chapter 6, verse 46 through 49 or 50. Now, chapter 7, verse 1. When Jesus had finished saying all this in the hearing of the people, he entered Capernaum. Now, you know where Capernaum is. That's kind of his hometown now that he's left Nazareth. He may even have a house there. We know Peter's got a house there. We know he preaches in the synagogue there. There a centurion's servant, whom his master valued highly, was sick and about to die. The centurion, now remember, a centurion, that would be a Roman military leader, an officer in the Roman military. The centurion heard of Jesus and sent some elders of the Jews to him, asking him to come and heal his servant. So notice again, they've got a Gentile coming to the Jewish leadership to appeal to Jesus for the Gentile. And so it's kind of putting those Jews in an awkward position. These are some of the Jews the elders that may have been coming against Jesus or have had to make a decision. And now they've got a Gentile coming and pleading with them, would you please talk to him for me? When they came to Jesus, they pleaded earnestly with him, this man deserves to have you do this. Very interesting, he deserves it. Again, and from their viewpoint, of course, the centurion had been giving them money, helping pay for their synagogue, supporting the Jewish people in the city of Capernaum. This man deserves to do this for you, deserves to have you do this because he loves our nation and has built our synagogue. So Jesus went with them. He was not far from the house when the centurion sent friends to say to him, Lord, don't trouble yourself, for I do not deserve to have you come under my roof. He must have heard Jesus was on his way, And he knows the authority of having, you know, a general or a leader come all this way. And, oh, no, I don't need all this. I don't need that much attention. I just need your blessing. I just need your prayer. Very interesting here. And, of course, this has been used many times as for sermons and examples. Don't trouble yourself, for I do not deserve to have you come under my roof. That is why I did not even consider myself worthy to come to you. But say the word, and my servant will be healed. For I myself am a man under authority. And again, this is a great lesson as far as authority. Because I'm a man under authority. In the Roman military, the emperor didn't come out and deliver the message. He simply sent a document. Or he sent a messenger with the message, or a signed document with a messenger. And that was good enough. The emperor never had to leave Rome. Of course, sometimes they would travel or tour, but they could control the Roman Empire from Rome by just sending words or documents. And so this centurion understands this. He says, verse 8, "For I myself am a man under authority with soldiers under me." In other words, he says, I've done the same thing. I've sent a command, and it happens because I'm the one who signed the document. I'm a centurion. There's people under me, but there's also people over me. I've received commands, and I've sent commands. Surely, Lord, you can simply send a command. I tell this one, go, and he goes, and this one, come, and he comes. I say to my servant, do this, and he does it. When Jesus heard this, he was amazed at him, at the centurion, and turning to the crowd, following him, again, get the impression, by this time, wherever Jesus goes, that's why it's going to be important later on, as I said earlier tonight, Jesus is going to be attempting to withdraw from the crowds, going into, I don't want to say strange places, but places that are not occupied, getting away from the crowds, because wherever he goes, there's a crowd following him. Again, we're going to find out it's not an earnest crowd. They all got their own agenda. Some want him to become king. Some want him to do them some kind of a favor. Some people because he's a celebrity. So whatever the reason, some because they're his critics. Whatever it is, there's a crowd following Jesus. So he turns to this crowd following him. He says, I tell you, I have not found such great faith even in Israel. He says, this man understands. And once again, especially in the book of Luke, you have this ideal of the Gentile being recognized. Because again, the ministry of Jesus, the church, is going to go to the Gentiles. And the Gentiles are not just scorned and mocked. They're recognized as being able to comprehend truth, comprehend faith, to be able to relate to Jesus and his ministry. Then the men who had been sent returned to the house and found the servant well. Verse 11. Now we're going to raise the widow's son. Soon afterwards, Jesus went to a town called Nain. You can see on your map where it's at. It's right there. He's touring Galilee. As he approached the town gate, a dead person was being carried out, the only son of a widow. Jesus says, don't cry in verse 13, verse 14. Then he went up and touched the coffin, and those carrying it stood still. He said, young man, I say to you, get up. The dead man sat up and began to talk, and Jesus gave him back to his mother. They were all filled with awe and praised God and said, a great prophet has appeared among us. They said, God has come to help his people. This news about Jesus spread throughout Judea. Once again, they're in Galilee, but it makes it back to Judea and the surrounding country. And this is where it's going to go across the borders. Now, here's the interesting verse right here, verse 18. This is where I'm going to make the connection to the book of Matthew and where we're at in the book of Matthew. John's disciples told him about all these things. Calling two of them, he sent them to the Lord and asked, are you the one who was to come, or should we expect someone else? Now, I'm not going to have you turn there because I don't want to take the time to do it, but you can go back to where we had Herod's land early, a few pages back, and see his citadel fortresses, if it be Masada, if it be the Herodium. You can see across over into the land of Jordan on the east side. You can see a fortress there. That's where John the Baptist was being held, and he's in prison. So he sees all these things going on up here, and the reports are reaching Judea. And John the Baptist is hearing about what Jesus is doing. Remember, John the Baptist baptized Jesus, saw the dove descend on him, knows he's the Son of God, knows he's the Messiah, sent his disciples to follow this. This is him. This is the one who takes away the sin of the world. John correctly identified him. But Jesus is not doing things, and we've mentioned this before, not doing things the way John anticipated, which is there's no difference between John and us. We may recognize, we may have certain faith, we understand certain things have been revealed to us, but when it all comes down and starts happening, and it's even end times, eschatology, we've all got ideas and charts, and we've got the Word of God to follow, but when it all comes together, it's going to be like, Yeah, I didn't see it coming together. This is exactly right, but I was anticipating something a little different. And I think it's got to be that way almost all the time in our relationship with Jesus Christ and God working our lives. It's always beyond what we can imagine or think, and at least it's different. Well, here's John. John the Baptist. This is the man who identified Jesus as the Messiah correctly. He's following the Spirit. He sent them to the Lord asking. Again, this is John the Baptist, the man who identified Jesus Christ. He now, after about 2 years, say a year and a half, say 18 to 20 months, John the Baptist is like, wait a minute. Are you the one who was to come, or should we expect someone else? Did I jump the gun? I mean, was I supposed to introduce you, and then you're going to introduce the Messiah? Because I thought you were the Messiah, but it looks like you're going to introduce somebody else. Did I get that right now this time? In other words, Jesus not performing or producing the way John anticipated. Now watch what Jesus says. When the men came to Jesus, they says, John the Baptist sent us to you to ask, are you the one who was to come, the Messiah, the Christ, or should we expect someone else? Meaning, obviously, you're important, but is there somebody else coming? At that very time, Jesus cured many who had diseases, sicknesses, and evil spirits, and gave sight to many who were blind. So he replied to the messengers, go back and report to John what you have seen and heard. In other words, John knows his Old Testament, and when he sees what I am doing, he's going to recognize the Old Testament connection, the prophecies. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, those who have leprosy are cured, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, the good news is preached to the poor. Blessed, now here it is, blessed is the man who does not fall away on account of me. Or blessed is man who is not offended because of me. John, you're running the good race. You're following the truth. You're a prophet. Now, I've come on the scene. Blessed is the man who holds to the truth, who is not distracted because I don't fit your preconceived religious mode. Don't let me offend you. Don't fall away because there's an entire... The reason why he's saying this, understand, there's an entire nation getting ready to reject Jesus Christ. They're going to be offended. They're going to fall away from God's plan. How come? Because of Jesus. Jesus came and did exactly what God wanted, but they already had an idea of what it was supposed to look like. When Jesus came, it's like, yeah, that doesn't match what we had in mind. It matched the Scriptures. It was a fulfillment of the prophecies. It was God at work. But the thing is, what it was also testing their hearts. They were more interested in their own agenda, their own religion, their own needs, their own king, their own nation, than they were about what God was doing historically, what God was doing through the Messiah, as God was moving progressively through history. And now John is in that same position his nation was. Is like, wait, this is not what we were expecting. Be careful, John. I am healing the sick. The lame are walking. The leper is being cured. I'm raising the dead. Now, don't let this offend you that it's not what you thought. You're thinking military. You're thinking I'm going to take over. You're thinking millennial reign. You're thinking the kingdom of God. And you're thinking, personally, I've been in prison for months. And this guy's going to cut my head off any day. And you're not even visiting me. You didn't even send me a card. I'm just sitting here in prison wondering when you're going to come deliver the nation. Jesus says, well, he says, not a lot's going to change. And blesses the man who does not fall away because of me. It's going to get worse, John. It's like, and I think that's a message for us today. It's going to get worse. It's like, well, everybody's we're a Christian nation. Yeah, let's just give it another few months. Give it a couple of years and find out how many Christians are standing. When those who are standing in another 24 months, 5 years, those will be true Christians. But it's going to be a shake. Well, anyway, verse 24. After John's messengers left, Jesus began to speak to the crowd about John. Again, I'd love to talk about this. But basically, he's saying some great things about John. He calls him a prophet. And he says, even if you're willing to accept it, he says, we go to Matthew, this is the Elijah who was to come. That's a great set of verses right there we could go through. We read on, go to chapter 8, verse 1. After this, Jesus traveled about from one town and village to another, proclaiming the good news. Now, chapter 8, verse 1 is where, in Luke, is where we're going to begin the third Passover. Remember, he came back to Capernaum. And now he begins his third tour of beginning chapter 8, verse 1. And now he's going through, and that would be your next map on page 200. Now, right here, this John the Baptist account, I want to jump into Matthew 11, 12, 13, and 14. So you can kind of see this. I think there's a parallel here. Kind of know where we're at. So I'm going to go over to Matthew. I hope this is making sense to you. Chapter 11. Again, just to make a connection, we're in Matthew chapter 11, verse 1. After Jesus had finished instructing his 12 disciples, he went on from there to teach and preach in the towns of Galilee. So this right here would be, if we're putting this in a chronological position, this would be the beginning of this third tour. It's before the third Passover, obviously after the second Passover, but the second tour has taken place. Jesus has come back to Capernaum, and now he goes off and begins touring Galilee for the third time. And not necessarily 3 years. It's not like, you know, it's been three different years of touring. It's just he goes through, comes back, regroups, goes out, comes back, and this would be his third tour. Chapter 11 of Matthew, verse 2. When John heard in prison, and then that's that Macarius, what Christ was doing, he sent his disciples to ask him, are you the one who was to come, or should we expect someone else? So you kind of see it's pretty close. I mean, you see my connection there. Jesus, right, go back and tell him the same thing. John, verse 7, it says, as John's disciples were leaving, Jesus began to speak to the crowd about John, telling them that he was a prophet. So you see all those. I'm jumping all the way down now through chapter 11, going down to verse 20. In verse 20, it's at this time, when Jesus began to denounce the cities in which most of his miracles had been performed, you can kind of see he's after his third tour, he's kind of losing, I don't want to say losing patience, I don't want to say something blasphemous, but you can see he's kind of starting to wrap this up. Because they've had three tours, he's done miracles, he's preached, he's explained, they wanted a sign. I mean, you've had three tours of signs. But now it says right here, verse 21, woe to you, Chorazin. Woe to you, Bethsaida. You can see these maps on, or the cities on your maps there. They're around the Sea of Galilee. We've been to these cities, or seen the remains of them. If the miracles that were performed in you had been performed in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented in long ago in sackcloth and ashes. Now, Tyre and Sidon are Gentile cities to the north, and Jesus is heading there. Meaning, the Gentiles are looking for the truth more than you are. But I will tell you, it will be more bearable for Tyre and Sidon on the day of judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, that's Jesus' hometown at this point, potentially where he's living, or at least his ministry headquarters. And you, Capernaum, will you be lifted up to the skies? Meaning on judgment day or when Jesus returns? No. Again, I'll just leave that hanging there for a minute. Will you be lifted up to the skies? I mean, that's some kind of a rapture being taken up to the skies. I mean, as a group, just keep that in mind. No, you will be down to the, you will go down to the depths. If the miracles that were performed in you had been performed in Sodom, now we're talking about Old Testament cities, it would have remained to this day, meaning they would have saw this and this would have shocked them into some kind of repentance. But I tell you that it will be more bearable for Sodom on the day of judgment than for you. Now, remember how bad Sodom was. And now we've got Jewish cities in Galilee that are rejecting Jesus Christ. He says, it's going to be more bearable for Sodom than you guys on the day of judgment because they're not rejecting just natural signs and some basic principles of law. They're rejecting the ministry of the Messiah. Okay. At that time, Jesus asked, I praise you. Now here, watch, verse 25. At that time, Jesus says, I praise you, Father, watch, Lord of heaven and earth, because you have hidden these things from the wise and learned. Those who are the academics, those who are those that have got religion all figured out, they've got all the philosophy, they've gone beyond what Solomon could do in the book of Ecclesiastes, and you've revealed them to little children, meaning those who are honestly just looking for, they don't have their own agenda, they just want the truth. Yes, Father, for this was your good pleasure. Now keep that in mind. There are people that are trying to twist the agenda to fit their plan, and they're not going to be able to see the revelation. And there are those who are, in a sense, are simpler, not necessarily as educated or with the depths of philosophy and all the wisdom of Solomon, but yet they just want the truth. What's right and what's wrong? God will meet them. They will find, knock and the door will be open. Seek and you'll find. But you come with a preconceived idea or you want God to fit into your box, You're not going to. And now that's where Jesus' ministry is going to go. He's going to go even into parables. Okay. We could keep going on that. Chapter 12. At that time, Jesus went to the grain field. Sound familiar? We read that in Luke. Going down to... let's go to chapter 12, verse 22, so I should keep moving here. Then, after all these things are done, now they've been renounced. John the Baptist, you understand, this is some thin ice right here. Jesus is, he's got crowds. Understand the difference between a crowd and someone who understands. Jesus has a crowd. Everywhere he goes, there's people crowding. John the Baptist is even not understanding his ministry. Saying, what is going on? So Jesus has a crowd, but there's not a lot of understanding. And we'll see this throughout his ministry. Chapter 12 of Matthew, verse 22. Then they brought him a demon-possessed man who was blind and mute, and Jesus healed him so that he could both talk and see. Now this is, for me, again, you've got to talk about these things and study them and think about them yourself. But for me, this is the turning point. And I think Matthew's got it hinged right here as now things changed. And we're deep into Jesus' ministry. They bring him a demon-possessed man. And he's healed. He was blind, now he sees. He was mute. He's fixed. He's taken care of. It's clear. And all the people, verse 23, all the people were astonished and said, could this be the son of David? Could this be him? At this pivotal point right here, the nation is ready to take that step and vote for him at the caucuses. They're ready to make the commitment. But when the Pharisees heard this, they says, no, it is only by Beelzebub, the prince of demons, that this fellow drives out demons. Now, you can blame the religious leaders and the Pharisees, and indeed I will, because they should know better. But they're going to, but the crowd is asking, we're ready to follow him. But the Pharisees, if the crowd was sincere, if the crowd was able to make their own decision, if their hearts were willing, they could have made the step and followed Jesus. But the Pharisees came in and gave them a counterposition. They gave them a political ad commercial. And about the time they were ready to make the step to commit to Jesus, they saw the commercial. Oh, okay. And they backed away. Now, intentions had been true, they would have made the commitment all the way through. But they were talked out of it by the Pharisees. Now, I'm going to blame the religious leaders, but the crowd should have had enough ability to say, no, we're rejecting the Pharisees and we're going to go with our convictions. We know what's right and what's wrong. But they said that they're rejected or they're led astray by the Pharisees. Jesus knew their thoughts and said to them, every kingdom divided against itself will be ruined, and every city or household divided against itself will not stand. And now he's going to appeal to them with some logic, meaning that doesn't even make sense. He says, stop. That was a great political ad, that great commercial, good, nice little light work there and had some good talking points. But let's think about it. Logically, that doesn't even make sense. I can't be Satan doing Satan's work, dividing Satan's kingdom. I'm attacking Satan. And he's going to logically walk them through this, say, this is impossible. He says, you've only got, but he says, the thing that is possible, as we read on down into verse 32, he says that anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but anyone who speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven either in this age or in the age to come. He brings up the Holy Spirit. And what he's presenting here is something's happening here. And you've got to make a decision. It's supernatural. Now, it's either Satan, but that's illogical, or it's the Spirit of God. Now, if it's the Spirit of God and you're rejecting it, then there's no other hope for you. And he's talking to the crowds. It's like you've got to decide, are you going to follow the Pharisees in this illogical claim that this is satanic? And walk away from me? Or are you going to admit this is a manifestation of the Spirit of God? Let me tell you ahead of time, if you reject this testimony, if you reject it, and again, we can make this applicable, I would do it today, if the Spirit of God manifests some calling to you, and you say no, again, we can talk about, this is deep waters right here. If you reject my testimony about Jesus, say, well, I just don't think Galen made a very good presentation. That's not a problem. In fact, Jesus says, if you reject me, if you look at me and say, yeah, you just look like any other Jew. Where's your glowing wings and your halo and, well, you don't even look like a son of God. Okay, that's fine. I understand that. You can reject me. But there's something else going on here. It's not about Galen's preaching or John the Baptist preaching. It's not about Jesus' presentation. It's about the Holy Spirit, a supernatural thing that's calling your heart. And if you say no to that, there's nothing else we can do. And I think that he's talking about, again, coming to the truth, coming to, I'd say, getting born again of the Spirit of God, being born of the Spirit, being born again. And again, we can talk more about that as we go. We go on here. It says, look at the fruit, talks about fruit, and then he says to them, "You brood of vipers," verse 34, "how can you who are evil say anything good? For out of the overflow of your heart, the mouth speaks." He says, what would I expect from you? Look at your lies. He says, you can't identify the truth if it hits you in the face. Then some of the Pharisees, verse 38. So he's coming against the crowd, challenging them, saying, you're about ready to shut off the Spirit of God. He's renouncing the leaders, saying, come on, you're so twisted and crooked, you can't find your way out of darkness. Then in verse 38, then some of the Pharisees and teachers of the law said to him, teacher, we want to see a miraculous sign from you. Now again, just think of the irony. Think of have you been paying attention? I know you have. But look where we're at in the text of Scripture. It's like, how much has Jesus already done? They say, okay. Now he's just healed a man. They brought him forth, and the people say, we saw this. Could this be the Son of Man, or Son of God? The Son of Man, the Messiah from Daniel. And now they say, okay. Then we'd appreciate your message. Do us a sign. We'll like to have you do, and they want to control. The same thing high priest is going to want to do later. Give us a sign. And Jesus says, he answered, a wicked and adulterous generation ask for a miraculous sign. In other words, everything, they've had enough evidence. The signs, wonders. We have, in our culture today, we have enough evidence. There is the natural testimony of God's creation, as God being the creator. You can see that in creation. You can see it in science. You can see it in DNA. You can see it in history. We've got the testimony of the Word of God. We've got people preaching. We've got the testimony that the Word of God is authentic. We're surrounded with evidence that this is the truth. That after all that's rejected, it's like, okay, well, we want you to do something right here and do it right like we want. Jesus, no. He says, you're so surrounded. I'm doing nothing. I will not respond to that. Here it says right here. But he says, but none will be given except the sign of the prophet Jonah. And once again, they have no idea what he's talking about, I don't think. They know the story of Jonah, but they don't know he's going to be crucified. They don't know he's going to be dead for 3 days. They don't know he's going to come out of the grave in 3 days. His apostles didn't even know. The disciples didn't even know when he told them and he got killed and it's on the third day. They're still hiding. They had no one knew this. No one understood this. He says, for as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the huge fish, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. There's your sign. When that happens, you will know. The men of Nineveh will stand up in judgment. And he's still going on this. The men of Nineveh will judge you. He said, I won't have to judge you. The men of Nineveh will stand up because they'll be in the kingdom of God because they repented when Jonah came. And what was Jonah's message? A real powerful one. Real well thought out one. Philosophically solid. What was his message? God's going to destroy this city. I'm done. It's like, he didn't want him to be saved. And I'm going to enjoy watching you burn. And walked away. And the whole city goes, we should probably repent. And Jonah says, no, that's exactly what I didn't want you to do. I mean, they repented on Jonah's miserable message is, I'm going to watch you burn. And I'm going to sit up here on the hill and watch you. And the story, when at the end of the book of Jonah, who was mad? Jonah, because why? The people repented. They're Gentiles. They're the Assyrians. I don't want ISIS to get saved. I want to watch ISIS get nuked. Okay, I'm ad-libbing. You understand what I'm saying? And it's like, the last thing, well, they all came to Christ. No! I'm talking like an American. Okay. But you understand the analogy. The Assyrians were their enemies. They wanted them to fry. And it's like, I don't want to go preach to ISIS. I want them to get judged. Jonah, I don't want to go to the Ninevites. And he went, and Jonah was, in other words, they repented. In other words, Nineveh will be there in the kingdom of God. And these people here who are asking Jesus for a sign, it's like, you won't be. The queen of the south, Queen of Sheba, she gave a listen to Solomon. Okay, we could go on. Okay. Go to verse 13. Or excuse me, chapter 13. I'm rushing through this, obviously. Chapter 13. Very important. That same day. Okay? That same day. Jesus went out of the house. I mean, so this is all, chapter 12, 13, and 14 are all running together here. Now, when chapter 12 and 13 are running together. And it says house. So whose house? I mean, that gives the impression there was some kind of house that is identified as the house. Maybe just in the context of the story. But he's preaching in a house. His mother and brothers in the verses before have come to see him. Such large crowds gathered around him that he got into a boat and sat in. Now, this is the same day. This is not another story. Then he told them many things in parables. In other words, Jesus is in the house. He's in the Bible study ministering. He's saying, here it is. He heals men. And the people are in the ministry in the Bible study saying, could this be the Messiah? I mean, this could be it. And the Pharisees in the back, they say, no, don't be deceived, that's Beelzebub. Jesus chews them out, this whole rest of chapter 12, and goes out of the house. The crowds follow him, and it says right here, it says he got into a boat and sat in it. Bible study is going to continue, but now he's out in a boat on Galilee. And he says, tells them many things in parables. If they are confused already, he's going to go out there and start just basically just telling stories. That it's like, well, here's one. A farmer went out to sow his seed. He's not saying you've heard it said or the prophets have spoken to you or whatever. He just says, there's a guy who was out sowing seed. As he was scattering his seed, some fell along the path. And you know the story. I'm not going to read through the whole thing. And he tells this whole story. And my whole point right here is verse 10. The disciples came to him and asked, why do you speak to the people in parables? It's like, Jesus, they don't understand. Come on, you had their attention. You just healed the man, talking about Beelzebub. You're talking about the Queen of Sheba, Nineveh, Jonah. Everybody's kind of on the same page. Now you just walk out, sit in a boat and say, well, this guy's throwing some seed on the ground. Some fell in the good soil and some got eaten by birds. Some got scorched by the sun. I'll tell you another story. There's a guy came out one night and threw some weeds in the field, and some bad seeds and some weeds grew. Then the angels came out and they harvested all that. It's like, and he goes on. He's going to tell them seven kingdom. He goes, let me tell you, the kingdom of God is like, and he's going to give them what is called the seven kingdom parables. And the seven kingdom parables come right in. Again, I could go off on this. Right at this point, it's like, okay, because you've made this decision, the kingdom of God, which could have gone this direction, God knows all these things, is now going to go here. And you're going to need to know these seven principles, these seven kingdom principles. This is the age in which you live. And we can explain these seven kingdom parables. But the disciples come in verse 10 and say, why do you speak to them in parables? In other words, nobody knows what you're talking about. If you thought they were confused before, I don't even know what you're talking about. And then Jesus says, it's the same concept of the learned, those that are wise in their own ideas, they've got their own philosophies, and those who are just have a heart hungry for, I'm just looking for the truth, seeking, knocking, asking. Two different groups. He says it right here. Here's his answer. He replied, the knowledge of the secrets of the kingdom, that's the word mysterion, the things that are hidden, the secrets of the kingdom of heaven has been given to you, but not to them. Whoever has will be given more. If your heart has responded to the Spirit of God and you're looking for the truth and you understand this, then the next parable will help you understand a little bit more. And that will lead you into the next, and all these things will start making sense. So you've got a little bit of understanding. If your heart is open to the Spirit of God, open to truth, you'll just keep growing in this. But if you say, no, that's not the truth, then even what you have, it says, whoever has will be given more, and he will have an abundance. Whoever does not have, even what he has, will be taken away from him. This is why I speak to them in parables. Because those people who at this point in history, in Jesus, but at this point right here, in Matthew chapter 12, beginning the third tour, he says, those who have responded sincerely, seeking, knocking, asking, responded to the Spirit, they're just going to continue to grow in their understanding of the mysteries of the kingdom of God. But those who have rejected me, even the little bit that they had that made sense is going to be taken from them, and they're going to be, it's the sword. It's the sword dividing. And again, this is the sword we have today, the sword of the truth. You preach it. Those who are seeking truth will go, that makes sense. Those who are trying to find a way to refute truth, will just get further and further into darkness. And he says, this is right out of Isaiah, verse 13. This is why I speak to them in parables. Though seeing, they do not see. Though hearing, they do not hear or understand. Which now is exactly what Isaiah, sounds like Jeremiah is speaking, is that this nation is now under judgment. It's like, it's over. There's no way of coming back. Let's read on. In them is fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah. You'll be ever hearing, but never understanding. And this breaks my heart because I'm afraid that's where we are at as a culture. I mean, it's like, ever hearing, but never able to understand. You'll be ever seeing, but never perceiving, never really wrapping your mind around the truth. You want to be free. You want to be tolerant. You want to have love, but you don't want to do it through the truth. You don't want to do it in reality. You want to create a fictional world. It's like, you've talked to these people. It's like, you are so far out of touch with the reality, you're never, I can't even have a conversation with you. You can't hear me speaking. Well, I just think you're whatever. And they label you. It's like, whatever. And the only thing in for my, I've, you know, start about a new year, a new resolution, a new commitment, a new year, is, and I've talked to Tony about this a couple of times, is I keep wanting to try to, what should I do? What should I do? How should I respond? It's like, I'm just going to keep teaching the word. I mean, this is solid. My opinion on politics, my opinion on world issues, who knows? I'm a shop teacher. It's all over the map. I don't know. I've got opinions, but you don't want to listen to my opinions. But one thing I can give you is this. And, you know, in our dying moments, in our final breath, in our final days, I want to be standing, not telling you what I think. I want to be telling you, this is what the Bible says, and let the Spirit take it from there. I mean, some people have other gifts and callings and ministries they want to take care of. God's given them to them. I've got to stick with this right here. But this is what Jesus is saying to his generation, which is the same thing Isaiah and echoed by Jeremiah. It's like, you'll be ever hearing but never understanding. You'll be ever perceiving but never perceiving. For this people's heart has become calloused. They hardly hear with their ears, and they have closed their eyes. Otherwise, they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and turn, and I would heal them. But God is both in Isaiah's day, Jeremiah's day, and in Jerusalem here, it's over. He's brought judgment. So this sounds harsh, but we can go back and read it in Jeremiah and Isaiah. God now says, no, I don't want you to repent. It's over. I want to now judge you. I'm going to spend the next 40 years, in this case, bringing you to a point of judgment. Well, what happens if we repent? Well, individuals can, but this nation, I'm not talking about America here, I'm talking about this culture right here, maybe making an allusion to America. There's no way of coming back. It's done. It's going to judgment. In this case right here, God has purposely closed their ears. Now we get into predestination and everything. I'm not saying God did it so he could judge them. He kept calling them and calling, but eventually they've hardened their hearts. Boom, you're not coming back. I'll just now use time to bring judgment. Anyway, Jesus is saying that to the people. And then we continue. He talks to his disciples in verse 16. But blessed are your eyes because they see, and your ears because they hear. For I tell you the truth, many prophets and righteous men long to see what you see. Meaning to see the Messiah, to hear the Messiah. Peter alludes to this later on in 1 Peter, or 2 Peter. Listen then, listen to what the parable of the sower means. Now he explains it to him, and you've heard this preached before. The second parable, kingdom parable, verse 24, Jesus told them another parable. The kingdom of heaven is like this. A man who sowed good seed in his field, but while everyone else was sleeping, the enemy came in. And now this age, this is where we are at in history, as far as religion, as far as the church, as far as the kingdom of God. Number one parable, the power is in the seed. And what's the seed? The seed is not the Spirit. The seed is not the Son of God. The seed is the truth. Again, Jesus is the Savior. He's the Son of God. The Spirit is the Spirit. He brings enlightenment and helps us understand these things, empowers us. But the seed is the Word of God. Do you understand what I'm saying? I mean, the Spirit's important. The Son of God is important. But if you don't have the seed, this is what's going to cause a transformation. It lines up with the rest of Scripture. That's where we're at in history as far as Christianity, as far as the plan of God. The second is not only is there going to be seed, the truth, there's going to be falsehoods. There's going to be false philosophies, false ideologies, false truths. There's going to be imitations. They're going to look the same. You're going to have to learn to discern. That's what that second parable, the parable of weeds. First parable, the seed of the word is going to transform your life or lead you, or you're going to reject it. The next one is there's going to be other plants growing, other false religions that are going to undermine you and lead you off track. Then there's going to be the third one. He told them another. The kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed, which a man took and planted in his field. Though it was the smallest, yet it grew to be the largest. In other words, what Jesus is doing right there, again, we're still at that point. This prophecy is still true today. It was the smallest of all the religions, of all the philosophy, of all the garden plants, but it grew to become the largest. Right now, this is a huge, this might be more than I'm making out of it. I mean, this might be bigger than what I'm willing to admit. But from that point on, of this parable being spoken, Jesus' message, the word, the truth, has been growing until it's dominated world religions. Has it not? But we are at a point where now the numbers are saying we will live to see this parable no longer be true. We will be overrun by Islam worldwide as far as population. First time since this... I don't know if that means anything. I'm just saying. Since this parable was spoken, Christianity has been growing until it became the greatest of all the garden plants. But if the predictions, the numbers, the polls are true, Christianity is going to start to shrink. And my guess is once it drops to the second place, it's not going to hold a strong second place. Because what's keeping us in second place is not necessarily a lot of true believers. It's going to drop from second, third, fourth. It's going to just dwindle. It's going to be conquered. Except for the true believers. My perception. I'm talking politics and world events. Okay, the fourth one. The kingdom of heaven is like yeast that a woman took and mixed into a large amount of flour until it worked all through the dough. What's that saying? Now again, there's times yeast is negative, but Jesus is not using yeast as a negative, anti-biblical thing here. He's using the concept of you take a little bit of dough, put some yeast in it, and it grows and fills the whole thing up. In other words, he says, this truth, and we've said it before, once this truth is presented, you can't stop it from growing. Once people hear it, they tell someone, he says, I'm putting yeast in the earth. He says, just takes a little bit, and this yeast is going to just keep growing. The whole loaf is going to be full of yeast. Again, it's meaning, I think, some people try to make this negative. I think it's simply saying, this truth is going to spread everywhere. And that's what Satan doesn't want. He does not want this presented. That's why I base my ministry on that, is we just keep teaching the truth and it just keeps spreading. We're just doing our part. We're not the end all of all ministries, but we're just doing our part to just keep spreading this truth. Because this is the most dangerous thing the world can face, world in the corrupt sense. But as far as the most powerful thing the kingdom of God has is this, besides the Spirit of God, the Son of God, God the Father Himself, the Trinity. This is in our world today that we can control and present. And we start spreading this. Well, Satan comes to steal the word as soon as it's sown. He's scared of this because it's the truth. Parable number five. The weeds is explained. Number six, the parable of the hidden treasure and the pearl. Again, when we get into that, we say one's Israel, one's the church. And then the seventh one is the parable of the net, talking about judgment at the end. Everyone's going to go through this judgment, and that's again, a basic judgment of Revelation. There is an end coming. There is an end to this phase of the kingdom that is coming. I've gone off on that a lot deeper for a lot longer time. But anyway, those are the seven kingdom parables. Each one of those, the kingdom of God is like. And that comes right after Jesus renounces the people, renounces the Pharisees, and he says, I'm telling them parables, and now he gives them seven kingdom parables. Verse 53, when Jesus had finished these parables, he moved on from there. Coming to his hometown, he began teaching the people in their synagogues. And again, this would be now in Nazareth. They reject him in Nazareth. Chapter 14, at that time, Herod the Tetrarch heard the reports about Jesus. He said to his attendants, this is John the Baptist. He is risen from the dead. Because by chapter 14, John the Baptist is beheaded. So during this whole time, John the Baptist is beheaded. Now I'm going to add some of my thoughts to this, if you don't mind. The thing you see right here, at this point right here, is when this report, they come and tell Jesus, John is dead. When Jesus hears it, again, I'm going to speculate, I'm going to add to this, and you don't have to accept it, because I'll just read the text. When Jesus heard what had happened, I'm in verse 13, John was beheaded by Herod the Tetrarch, he withdrew. This is the first of his withdrawals that are mentioned. There's four of them coming. withdrew by boat privately to a solitary place. It's probably on the east side of the Sea of Galilee. You can see it there. Hearing of this, the crowds followed him on foot to the towns where he was. He's on the other side of the Sea of Galilee by himself. Went off in the Gentile territory. Okay, now, when Jesus heard what had happened, again, I like to think about it this way. Jesus is the Son of God. He is the eternal God. He is going to come with the sword of the word, the sword out of his mouth, and he's going to lay low his enemies. I like to think about Jesus right here. Why did he withdraw? It's like, I got to get out of town before I just rush eschatology and just bring judgment this afternoon. I mean, I'm adding, it doesn't say that. Jesus is not going to blow and make a mistake in his ministry. But I think right here, he knows, yeah, I need to get away from the people. Because they just killed John the Baptist, who he just said earlier was the greatest of all the prophets, and you just executed him. It's like, I think Jesus, his fervor, his jealousy, his anger was, you know, ready to take action. And just like, and he just goes off aside. Now, we'll pick this up next week. The crowd follows him. The crowd doesn't want to lose him. But they don't want him for the right reason. And that's going to be proven now. When Jesus landed in verse 14, he saw a large crowd. He had compassion on them and healed their sick. Once again, the compassion, just like Lamentations, his mercies are new every morning. I mean, he just got done chewing the crowd out. John the Baptist is dead. He withdraws away, turns around, and everybody's following him. They have no idea. They are completely blind. They have no idea what's going on. There are 5,000 Jews, basically, and this is the feeding of the 5,000. He says in verse 16, Jesus replied, "They do not need to go away. You give them something to eat. We've only got 5 loaves and 2 fishes. Bring them here to me." Again, the stupidest thing I've ever heard anybody say, and you've heard it too probably if you've been in churches for very long, worthless churches, is what happened right here, this miracle, was everybody had food with them. They just weren't showing it. And when they take out 5 loaves and 2 fishes, it's like, everybody says, well, I've got a little bit of something too. I've got this. And pretty soon there's a big potluck broke out because everybody had food. They just didn't want anybody else to know about it. It's like, that just makes you want to slap somebody. I mean, really. I mean, if you want to get physical, right there, it's like, I want to walk from the pulpit and drop you, right? It's like, come on. My God. And you're telling God's people that it was just a potluck broke out. Oh, I mean, that's when I need to withdraw from the crowd. Now, again, judge me. There's a good place to judge me and say, that's not very creative. I agree. I'm just telling you my heart feelings. Okay, this was a miracle. This was a sign. This was supernatural. And Jesus feeds them. And they were all satisfied. They picked up the 12 baskets full, and there's 5,000 men. Now, we'll pick this up next week, but in John chapter 6, and I'm going to flip there. You can go there too if you want to. Jesus then walks on water in chapter 6 of John, also in Matthew we're at. But in chapter 6, verse 60, when evening came, his disciples went out down the lake and all this. We'll talk about this next week. But chapter 6, Jesus feeds the 5,000. This is where we're going to spend some time next week, and I've already explained it to you. This is where Jesus feeds the 5,000 Jews. He's just rejected them. They don't want him. They've been deceived by the Pharisees. Their heart's not after the truth. He goes off by himself after John the Baptist is beheaded. The crowds follow him. He turns and feeds 5,000. Now Jesus is showing them compassion. They're going to say, my gosh, this is the Son of God. And the story ends happily. We live happily ever after. It's like, no. The next morning they get up and go, where is he at? We need more food. And they say, we need this guy to be our king and feed us free food. So they hunt him down, and when they catch up with Jesus, Jesus, you know, back to his, I'm not going to say back to his thinking correctly, because he's always thinking correctly. But they come back, and why do they want Jesus? He says, you didn't come to me because you wondered what that meant. That was a miraculous sign to show you that I am the bread of life. I am the Messiah. He says, you didn't come because you believed in me. You came because you want more food. And he chews them out and starts telling them some major parables. He goes into that parable about eat my body, drink, or eat my flesh, drink my blood. I mean, and they're like, what's he talking about? And then he's going to withdraw again. So this is where he's going to go into this. And you can see that in chapter 6. And this is taking place right in here. This is some very intense times right here as Jesus is separating from the crowd and the crowd is separating from him. And yet they're still following him around. So anyway, we'll pick that up next week. And from there, he's going to end up coming back. He's going to leave and go up to Gentile territory, come back with all the Gentiles, feed 4,000 Gentiles who followed him out of Gentile territory back down by the Sea of Galilee. After he feeds them, he departs and goes up to Caesarea Philippi and tells his disciples, okay, it's time now to go to the fourth Passover. And now this time, I'm going to be handed over to the Gentiles. I will be crucified, but on the third day I'll rise. That's, they have no idea what he's saying, and we'll pick that up next week. Thank you for being here. Thank you for your patience. And please keep reading your Bibles and being critical in your thinking, because you want the truth. You do not want to be led astray. Father, we do thank you so much for your truth. We thank you for the chance to read your text. We ask that we may allow this word to penetrate our hearts, to be the people you want us to be at this time in history. Father, we ask that you would help us stand strong, to bear a testimony to people of this generation, and again, to do the things you've called us to. Father, we do thank you for your grace. We thank you for the compassion that each one of us ourselves experience, and ask that we would meet you and respond to your Spirit. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you for your time.